And turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles 24. This is found on page 467 in the Bibles provided. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Last week, God didn't let me preach this sermon. My stomach became upset Saturday evening, and through the Lord's Day, and Pastor Derek preached in my place. But I think the Lord used that time to show me that I had missed something that is very important to this passage and actually holds it all together, something which I trust the Lord will enable us now to look at, and I'd like us to really delight in this glorious theme that we find here, and that is the focus not just on the men in this passage. There are good men and bad men, and we'll be looking at that, but the focus is on worship, on worship. And so here now, as I read God's holy and inerrant word, 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada got for him 2 wives, and he had sons and daughters. After this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. And he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you act quickly." But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada the chief and said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals." So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had laid, servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest until they had finished. And whenever the chest was brought to the king's officers by the Levites, when they saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officer of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Thus they did day after day and collected money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who had charge of the work of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward in their hands. And they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made utensils for the house of the Lord, both for the service and for the burnt offerings, and dishes for incense and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God in his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." At the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Though the army of the Syrians had come with few men, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. When they had departed from him, leaving him severely wounded, his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Those who conspired against him were Zabad, the son of Shimeath, the Ammonite, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrit, the Moabite. Accounts of his sons and of the many oracles against him and of the rebuilding of the house of God are written in the story of the book of the Kings. And Amaziah his son reigned in his place. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is as a sharp two-edged sword. Lord, we pray that you would from heaven perform heart surgery on us. Lord, that we would hear not just examples, but Lord, that we would hear of what your desire is for your people. Lord, that we would see what we are doing, even as we are gathered for worship, that our eyes would be set on Jesus. And Lord, that you would have us be wholly yours all our days. Lord, forgive us our many sins. Use this time to build us up. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the passage that I've just read to you, we have the deaths of three men. And while it would be a very profitable exercise to compare and contrast their lives and their deaths, and I think we will spend a good deal of time doing that, there is a larger issue that is woven between them, and that is the issue of worship. And so I'd like you to see these three men, but I'd like to ask and answer the question, Lord willing, of what does the rise and fall of Joash show us about worship? What does the rise and fall of Joash show us about worship? Let's dig in. First, let's see Joash's good start. Verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. If you've been with us for the last month, you know that preceding this reign, there were three rulers who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so to hear the reign of this king, to hear it described as one who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, at least for a part of his reign, is a great relief, at least in some sense. And much of the good that he did was to undo the bad works of these rulers that preceded him. The first thing we should notice is that he repopulated the royal family. You recall with me that his grandfather Jehoram and his grandmother Athaliah had murdered his great uncles, his brothers, his cousins, had sought to get rid of all the others in the royal line so that they could keep the rule for themselves. And so here we find this young king early in his reign. He's seeking to rebuild that royal line, that line of David, verse 2. Jehoiada got for him two wives, and he had sons and daughters. He's rebuilding that royal family. Although we do see that same verse that it came through polygamy. We could note here that polygamy is a deviation from God's design for marriage. God had from the beginning designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. And this is contrary to the examples to the flock that Christ gives the New Testament church, that elders be, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:6, that they be the husband of one wife. This is a deviation which it appears that God tolerated for a long time among his people in the Old Testament. And yet let us be reminded that just because God's judgment from heaven doesn't rain down upon us, that doesn't mean our cultural deviations from marriage are above reproach. This is, in some ways, a warning to us. But we also see the chronicler present, and we'll focus on this, what is unambiguously good in the beginning of Joash's reign. And that is that he restored the house of the Lord. It is no surprise that the house of the Lord had at this point in time fallen into disrepair. That would be over the past 16 years where they've got all these different kings and a queen that had reigned. Jehoram had set up rival worship spaces, had forced the people to go to that it was not approved worship. And then Athaliah had not only had an unapproved way to worship God, but Athaliah had worshiped false gods altogether. She had set up the worship of Baal. In fact, verse 7, we learn that her own sons, evidently sons which had not posed a threat to her reign because she would have killed them, but her own sons had broken into God's house and used the utensils that were dedicated to the Lord. We read here all the utensils that were dedicated to the Lord. They defiled them by using them for the worship of Baal, a false god. So Joash wants to clean out all that wickedness and repair what has been left in disarray. The work of reforming the church is something which the chronicler again and again highlights for us. This is good work and a good start to Joash's reign. We might ask, what made it so good? Why is this a consistent theme for the chronicler? Of course, you'd know that the chronicler is writing to people who are rebuilding the temple. But again, why is the temple so important? Why were these improvements to the temple so important? Why was that to be remembered hundreds of years later after the temple had been destroyed? Why rebuild it in the first place? Well, it was because of all places on earth at that time, there was one place where God had made his name to dwell. There was one place where you could go to know God's holiness, his beauty, his long-suffering, his mercy. There was one and only one place where God would accept the blood of the sacrifices, which we know prefigured our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the worship at the temple was important because it showed forth the gospel. And the good that Joash did early in his reign was to restore the gospel, restore that gospel worship. But how did he go about it? Verse 5, we see that he didn't presume to take this duty to himself, but he commanded the Levites, go out to the cities of Judah, gather from all Israel money to repair the house of God from year to year. We see here the king at his best. And what's he doing? He's calling the church to be the church. The kings at their best were showing what Jesus does on behalf of his Father, seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And Joash is really just telling them to do what their own Bibles already told them to do. Exodus 30, God commanded every man 20 years old and upward was to pay half a shekel for support of the tent of meeting and the work of atonement. That is, that God had commanded that the costs of worship should be covered by those who worship. It was what came to be known later, and even in this passage, as the temple tax. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that after so long of the kings being against worship, who's dragging their feet on this reform? It's actually the Levites. It's actually the church is not ready to jump on this and to act. The Levites drag their feet on this so much that the king has to provide an alternative. Instead of going out and collecting the tax, instead the people are to give their contributions in a chest as they came to the temple to worship. And this practice, this chest that they had, this became the practice going forward even to Jesus' day. You surely are familiar in the Gospels of when Jesus was commending a poor widow who had put in two small copper coins. Well, where did she put those two small copper coins in? She put it into one of these chests. There were actually multiple by the time that Jesus was on the scene. But she was using one of these boxes to give to the Lord and to his worship, to support his worship. Now, you might wonder what the response of the people might be to this temple tax, especially if they have been for decades, maybe even generations, been negligent in requiring it. Well, we read that response in verse 10. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest. Did you hear that? They rejoiced. Friends, do you pay your taxes this way? I suspect not. Do you give your tithes and offerings in this way? I hope so. The Apostle Paul wrote to 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Biblical worship then and now includes bringing to God a portion of what he has blessed us with. This is a joy because we have everything to thank him for. Everything we have is from his hand, and we give him back a portion. And they, in fact, gave so much they had to regularly empty and count this box. Such was the joy of giving. Such was the generosity of God's people. And we can imagine how glad these worshipers were because of the work of reformation that was happening. Would they have wanted to give when they were seeing the things of the Lord defiled by worship of Baal? Or when the sons of Athaliah are running rampant in the house of God? Well, if worship is meant to show forth the gospel, will God's people joyfully participate if that gospel is mixed with error? I suspect not. But when the house of the Lord is without question serving the Lord, and the gospel is clearly proclaimed, the Lord's people will gladly give. Friends, is this your heart? Do you give, do you tithe, you participate in that part of the service? Do you give because you want to support the gospel? You see that as critical to what we are doing as a church? Do you see this as the Lord's work, that Christ is in the business of saving sinners? And do you have hearts that rejoice to give freely? Joash began his reign as a 7-year-old, and he did so on a good start. And that lasted, we read, for as long as Jehoiada lived. And yet Jehoiada, as all natural sons of Adam, did not live forever. And so we turn from Joash's good start to Jehoiada's good end. We read verse 15 that he died at age 130. You hear that? He was 130 years old when he died. Now that's a profound lifespan. Now think back to the previous chapter. That means that Jehoiada, when he's leading that revolution against Athaliah, he's doing that as a 90-year-old, or maybe older than that. This is a man who has had a long and blessed life of the Lord. Proverbs 16:31 says, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life." This man had profound blessing of God. God gives length of days and years. He is the one who sustains our lives. We often attribute such things to the advances of modern medicine, but without them, Jehoiada lived longer than Moses, Joseph, Joshua. And this means that he almost certainly had been born during the reign of Solomon. He had seen in his own lifetime the temple built, desecrated, and cleaned up. He had seen the kingdom united, split, decline. He'd seen kings, good and bad. And the king reigning at his death was the one he himself had helped to place on the throne. Now, even as we mention all these great things about Jehoiada, we need to recognize that he was not perfect. Already mentioned, Joash took two wives who led him into that deviation from God's design for marriage. It was actually Jehoiada. Also, in the temple repairs just mentioned, it was the Levites, and presumably that's Jehoiada himself included, or at least he's not showing the command of those under his authority in that they did not act quickly to repair the temple. But despite these faults, he was an honorable man. We read verse 14, "They offered burnt offerings all the days of Jehoiada." Friends, what a way to characterize his life. As long as he was priest, the worship of God was not interrupted. And we've seen how critical that worship is. It was showing forth God, the gospel, Christ, our need. We are sinners. We need a sacrifice. We need what's shown forth in that worship. For generations now, how could anyone know the one true God? Well, as a testimony to Jehoiada's faithfulness, or rather God's faithfulness, shown through men like Jehoiada, you could come any Sabbath over the past 130 years, and there would be morning and evening sacrifice. Now, surely Jehoiada would not have been able to do that every single Sabbath, or even they offered one sacrifice on the other days as well. People do get sick, myself included. But so far as it was in his ability, the worship of God went on. The sacrifices did not stop. Now, this reminds us that when worship ceases or is corrupted, That is a great loss, because how will people repent and believe? How will people come to know God's forgiveness and love? Friends, let us be reminded in the past 2 years, We have had interruptions to worship. This is to be mourned. Why is that? It is because worship is essential. Worship is where the word of Christ is read and sung and preached. In our worship, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. In worship, we pray with expectation to him whoever lives to intercede for us. How will our neighbors hear if there is no one preaching the word, if there is no worship? Jehoiada was faithful that the worship of God not cease all his days. Friends, his death was, in many ways, the end of an era. That the nation even had a king instead of tyranny was a testimony to his bravery and wisdom. He was a churchman who served the Lord as best he could. He was a man who sought reformation according to the word of God. He was faithful in leading God's people to worship. He kept the king faithful all his days, and they honored him. In fact, so loved was this man that even though he's not a king, he's a priest, remember, even though he's not a king, they buried him with the kings of David. You know, it wasn't just those in his day that loved him. I'm going to make the argument later in the sermon that Jesus called this man Berechiah, blessed by the Lord. Friends, how we need examples of such simple faithfulness. I know we've recently had the passing of some faithful saints, even in this congregation. The author to the Hebrews instructs us to remember our leaders, remember those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. But the full measure of Jehoiada's life is shown, as many the lives of many are shown, by their absence, by his absence. And so now we look to Joash's bad turn. Joash had been faithful while Jehoiada lived, but someone else influenced him after that. Who was it? Well, we're simply told, verse 17, the princes of Judah came. Now, who were these? Were these extended relatives? Well, probably not. Most of his extended family's been killed. Remember that. Were they Athaliah's sons? Were they his own sons once they were fully grown? Were they the sons of other leaders throughout the kingdom? Well, we aren't specifically told who they are, but we are told what they did. And it's simply this, verse 17, they paid homage to the king. In fact, there's not much else reason given for his turn at this point, except for this. They gave homage to him. They gave him honor. And perhaps this, then, is all that we need to see a window into Joash's heart. We find that he was the type of man who wanted honor from men. In his youth, he labored to repair the temple, and what was that for? Perhaps it was just for the approval of Jehoiada. As long as Jehoiada lives, I want to, this guy helped me get on the throne. I want to make sure I honor him. Perhaps when we see this change in Jehoiada's life, it's actually showing something that hasn't changed. That he has always been a man who is seeking the approval of men. And perhaps it's displaying for us that all that he did in his youth, all that good that he did, was not for the Lord. He follows these flatterers. Proverbs warns us against flatterers. I want you to be warned against those who would honor you, who would seek to say nice things to you, butter you up. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Proverbs 26:28, a flattering mouth works ruin. Now, if he's seeking the approval of these men, that begs the question for us. Why are we doing the good things we're doing? Why are you doing the good that you've done in your life? Is it because you love the Lord? Or is it because you've had good company around you? If you didn't have the good examples, if you didn't have the leaders, the friends doing it with you, would you continue on in it? Joash turns aside to idolatry. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, verse 18, and they served the Asherim and the idols. Now, friends, again, seeing this theme of worship here, we need to see this for what it is. It is turning aside from the one true God. It is turning aside from the one way of approaching him through his temple, prefiguring Christ. It is turning aside from the appointed sacrifice and trusting something else. Anything else. Friend, Would you ever turn from the true worship of God to worship an idol? Now, the truth is that in our sinful nature, we turn aside from the gospel all the time. We forget about how great Jesus is, and we start getting enamored with the things of this world. John Calvin rightly observed that our hearts are factories of idols. And so where, we might ask, do our lives show a lost confidence in Christ? Where do we demonstrate by our actions that we are trusting anything else higher than God? We see this in Joash as he turned aside from God's worship. And friends, God takes this personally. We've seen this before. God takes it personally when his worship is forsaken and worship is given to something else that is no God. God's wrath was aroused because of Joash's sin. And God sent his prophets to bring back this king from the foolishness he had turned aside to. In fact, there were many prophecies, as we read toward the end, at the conclusion of his life, many prophecies against him. Verse 27, there were many oracles against him, and one of them was Zechariah. Let's look now at Zechariah's good end. Zechariah here is we're told who he is. He's the son of Jehoiada. I will point out that the language here is a bit flexible, and Jehoiada was old enough, he was 130 when he died, that this Zechariah may have been a grandson. And yet, being of that line, he is a Levite, he is a priest, but he is also a prophet. Verse 20, the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah. Friends, he is inspired by the Holy Spirit in the technical sense of which we understand of all of God's prophets and apostles. That means that what he says is at the same time what God is saying. And he, God, through him, we understand, calls the people to repent of this sin that Joash their king has led them in. And how does Joash respond? Does he listen to Jehoiada's son? Does he remember that Zechariah's father is the one who put him on the throne in the first place? Does he recall all the good that he had sought to do in his youth of repairing the temple? Does he recall what that worship pointed to? Does he recall the sacrifices offered day and night that were for forgiveness of sinners? Does he see his own sin and turn from it and put his hope in the Lamb? And not just the lambs who died there, but then the Lamb who was to come, who was shown forth in each and every sacrifice. Well, friends, the hard truth of this passage, the reality of the sinful world we live in, is that no, he did not see. And friends, as we look at his life from this point forward, he does not want to see. And rather than refute the irrefutable, Joash responds with violence. This is the impulse of irrationality. That is, when you can't defend your actions because they are indefensible, you attack those who have called you to account. And so what does he do here? He calls for Zechariah to be executed as a criminal, an enemy of the state, even though Zechariah has done nothing wrong against Joash. In this way, Zechariah is a forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfectly righteous one who suffered at the hands of evil men. And where does this execution take place? We see it is in the court of the house of the Lord. Now, those of you who remember the previous sermon, the previous chapter, does Joash not remember when he was 7 years old that this courtyard was the place where he himself was coronated? Does he not remember how Jehoiada would not have the courts of God's house defiled by shedding wicked Athaliah's blood? And yet here he hardens his heart to shed the blood of a righteous man. The temple courts is not for that kind of bloodshed. The temple courts is where the blood of the sacrifices were to be offered, and where Zechariah and Jehoiada before him were to be offering these pictures of Jesus all the days of their lives. By this action of Joash, he's basically saying, I will not trust in that righteous blood. I will shed righteous blood. I will not confess my sins. I will not trust in the Lamb. So Zechariah's last words to someone who hardens their heart such as this are ominous. He says, may the Lord see and avenge. Now, some have tried to set his words against our Lord's words. Remember, Jesus from the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And yet, I think there are a few things to remember here that we shouldn't see these so sharply contrasted. For one, as already mentioned, Zechariah is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit with whom our Lord Jesus was anointed beyond measure. The prophets of the Old Testament had the Spirit of Christ in them, predicting the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. Also see here that Zechariah is not personally vindictive. He's not seeking to take this into his own hands. He's not primarily concerned just with the judgment against him, but he's concerned with how God has been offended. And he's concerned that God would bring the justice. And Jesus himself, let us remember, also at times called for God's judgment. A very relevant passage for us is Matthew 23, particularly verse 35. In that chapter, Jesus pronounced 7 woes on the scribes and Pharisees. "Woe to you, for you hypocrites!" Jesus again and again was saying that their sins were great and wicked, and actually he mentioned Zechariah by name. He says, "So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." We see, one, that Jesus did pronounce woes. Jesus, our Lord, he did speak curses and judgments. He is the Lion as well as the Lamb. And he actually said that religious leaders of his own generation, in their rejection of him, their Messiah, were to have the guilt of the bloodshed from all the righteous, from Abel all the way to Zechariah, on their heads. And he's actually, I think our Lord was using Abel and Zechariah specifically to refer to all the prophets of the Old Testament. If you'll give me a moment, the book of Chronicles was actually the last book of the Bible in the Old Testament as it was ordered in the Hebrew Bible. That is, to say Abel to Zechariah was to refer to the first and last of the prophets that had their blood shed righteously. And so Jesus is saying that it's not just the blood of Zechariah, but it is the blood of all those who suffered righteously that really is culminating in his own death as the righteous one, as Messiah. And it is the guilt of those who put him to death that is most serious. Again, it is interesting here that Jesus would call Zechariah the son of Berechiah. That is because we know that he's the son of Jehoiada. That's what he's called in this passage. And there is, in the Old Testament, another Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. But Jesus obviously was referring to the one who is murdered in the temple. That is describing what appears to be in this passage as well. Now, it could be that Jesus knew something that we don't know. Maybe there's some ancestry question that Jesus had access to that we do not. Maybe Jehoiada is of the line of Berechiah. Maybe there's a Berechiah in the ancestry. Maybe Jehoiada is Zechariah's grandfather, and his exact father is Berechiah. But I'm inclined to believe, as I've asserted earlier, that Jesus is both uniting himself with Zechariah, the righteous suffering at the hands of the wicked, as Jesus, the ultimate one, whom all those pointed forward to. But he's also recognizing not just Zechariah's death, but Jehoiada. He's saying that man was Berechiah, that man was blessed of the Lord, holding forth these two men that we see in these passages. They're these good men, these good examples, holding them forth for us, ultimately pointing to himself, the righteous one. And what Zechariah said, let's last remember, the Lord fulfilled. And so we see then, lastly, Joash's bad end. We find here that an enemy army came. It was the Syrians, and if you know some of the history there, you know that this southern kingdom has often gotten intermeddled with international affairs through influence of the northern kingdom, and they've gone against Syria multiple times, and they've gotten beat up pretty much every time they went. But this time, the Syrians come to them, and this army destroys and spoils Jerusalem and severely wounds Joash. And we are told explicitly that this was not because they were such a mighty army. Instead, the Lord delivered Judah into their hand. Judah even lost despite having a very great army of their own themselves. Outwardly, this should have been an easy victory. Instead, it was a crushing defeat. We sing in the Psalms, the king is not saved by the strength of his army. The soldier as well should not trust his own might. The strength of a horse does not make rescue certain. A horse is a false hope for winning the fight. Why? Because the Lord alone must be our trust. The Lord should have been Joash's trust. He should have seen the Lord's work in the life of Jehoiada, this good man, this man that was celebrated, buried with the kings. He should have seen the sacrifices that Jehoiada had kept going all of his life. He should have seen that this is a God who forgives, that I need that forgiveness. I should repent. I should trust in the blood of the Lamb. Friends, he should have seen all of that. Do you see it? Friends, we're gathered for worship this evening. We gather for worship every Lord's Day, morning and evening. Praise God. May we do that. Praise God. But do you see what it's really about? Do you see Jesus Christ who shed his blood for sinners? Do you see the righteous one suffering at the hands of wicked men to save wicked men such as us? Do you see what Joash would not see? Joash's life came to a bad end. He returned from the battlefield to be put to death by his own servants, and his son's gonna deal with that rebellion later. And we find here a reversal. Remember, Jehoiada, though not a king, was buried with the kings. Here we find a king who was not fit for a king's burial. He should have seen what was good about the worship he had helped to restore. He should have seen his need for the shed blood of the Lamb. He should have repented and believed. Instead, he died a rebel. Let us learn from this. Let us hear and heed. Let us repent. Let us trust in our Lamb, in King Jesus. And let us worship him in spirit and in truth. Dear ones, put your trust in Christ, whose gospel is shown forth in our worship. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for men like Jehoiada and men like Zechariah who stand up for what is good, who have persisted in the worship of God and in your worship and showing us the gospel, preaching the truth. Lord, we thank you for those who have suffered for the right, for the sake of the gospel. Lord, help us to emulate their faith. Lord, thank you for these who then and now point to Jesus Christ, who perfectly righteous suffered for the unrighteous, who was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the only way to have access to you. Lord, forgive us where we have turned aside to idols. Lord, cleanse us of these. Lord, give us the grace to repent today while it is yet today. And Lord, we pray that you would bring about reformation in your church, that you would keep the gospel central, make us to see and believe and have confidence in you instead of anything else. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We pray that you be glorified in all of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.